Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see such a nice, intimate group here today. It makes me want to come out and get closer to you. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, today as we look to you and trust you, and we trust in the saving grace that you have provided through Jesus Christ, we trust that the price Jesus paid is the price sufficient to cover our sins. And we trust you, God, to be faithful to us in ways that we can ultimately only imagine. We trust you to guide us, to help us to be an expression of love, the very love of Jesus Christ as we go out into the world. And Lord God, today we entrust to you our Pastor Wes and ask that you would heal him, that you would provide peace and rest and an opportunity to be healed of the pain in his back that's causing him so much discomfort. And we pray, Father, that you will bless him in some measure of the way that he has been a blessing to us, Lord, because Pastor Wes is an absolute gift to us as a church. We're thankful for him, and we thank you that we can entrust him into your hands of care and mercy and to bring about his healing in the way that you would see best. And now, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that you will guide us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see the things that we need to see, the things that we need to take from the word of God this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we leave Christmas, what we want to do this morning, if you'll indulge me, is we spent most of our focus Christmas Eve on Luke chapter 1. And the Bible also has a parallel account of the events of Christmas contained in Matthew chapter 1. And so I want to look at that a little bit today and walk through it and see some of the things revealed in Matthew that aren't seen in Luke. As we do this, let me just by way of introduction say that in the Bible, of course, in the beginning of the New Testament, we have four books that are referred to as Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those four books exist to give us an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They're not technically biographies. There's major elements of Jesus' life that aren't included in those accounts because they're not directly relevant to his ministry. And John, for one, concludes his writing stating that there is far more that could be said about the life of Jesus Christ than can be contained in all of the books, let alone the four Gospels or his book. And so there's so much that could be said, but each of these four Gospel writers looked at the life of Jesus Christ from a slightly different perspective, and they had in mind specific audiences of people that they were writing for. So Luke, for example, spends most of his attention looking at the fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect man, the Son of Man, deity in the form of man. He presents Jesus to what would largely be a Greek audience in such a way that they could see the perfection of Jesus Christ as a man incomparable to any other man. In Mark's case, he presents Jesus, what was probably mostly to a Roman audience, focusing on the servant nature of what Jesus Christ did, focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve man in his life and death and resurrection and what that provided for us. In Matthew's case, it seems quite obvious that he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and as a result, he is very focused on communicating to Jewish people the fact that Jesus Christ was the rightful king of the Jews. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. And we'll see when you look at Matthew chapter 1 and on, he will actually go to great effort to point out ways in which Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, that he was in fact not only a rightful heir to the throne, but he was the only rightful heir to the throne. So let me see if I can get this up here. Oh, there it is. Matthew chapter 1. Now, what we're going to do is begin in verse 17, because if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 1, it starts off with a genealogy way back. So it's the son of the son of the son of the son of the son of. Let's jump in at verse 17, where Matthew has completed the genealogy proper and says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So what Matthew did was outline that Jesus's human genealogy connects straight back to King David, and then reviews the fact that prior to King David, back to Abraham, and shows that in fact it can be seen neatly as 14 generations from Abraham to David, another 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, which was a pivotal point in the history of the Jews, and then 14 from that exile to Jesus the Messiah. In verse 18, he says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Now, pausing just there for a moment, realizing there are any number of ways you could give an account of how Jesus' birth came about. This is the focus of Matthew's attention to present it in this way. He says, his mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now let's pause there just for a moment and see if we can make sure we're grabbing the pieces here. Joseph was described by Matthew as being in the direct line of descendants from David, and therefore himself among the very narrow line of Jewish men who could have had claim to the throne. But for many, many years, the nation of Israel has not had a king since the exile. The nation of Israel has not had a king. So through those 14 generations that were referred to, you had men who in some cases served as governors, but not a one of them served as a king, because Israel had no king during that time. And we'll come back to that a little bit. But what's important to understand here then as he goes forward is that Joseph, this man in the Davidic line, was pledged to be married to Mary. They weren't married yet. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is key in our understanding the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the very stunning nature of it. Jewish law provided for a different kind of lead up to marriage than what we would usually follow in our culture. According to the Jewish practice, they had a period where they were pledged to be married to one another that would be referred to as betrothal. So you had a man and woman whose families along with them stated the intention that this man and this woman were going to be married. And for a period of time, they were not married, but they were going to be married. So it sounds like our periods of engagement for marriage, right? The difference, according to Jewish law and practice, was that for a Jew, you could not end the period of betrothal once you were betrothed, pledged to be married, it was a foregone conclusion that you were going to be married. So what's the difference between betrothal and marriage? Well, the key difference is that the two people did not cohabitate. They had no physical union during the time of betrothal, much like traditionally would be the case with us with engagement. But according to Jewish law, this was the very circumstance that betrothal was designed to protect against. All right, going back to verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 is going to be key to understand. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So notice the language there. Notice the fact that Joseph is referred to as her husband, and notice the fact that when he became aware of the fact that she was pregnant, he had in mind to divorce her. That's the nature of a Jewish betrothal. He was already considered to be her husband, even though they were not living together and had no physical union, and to end it was a divorce. This was the one case that it allowed for. This period of betrothal was designed to protect against an unfaithful marriage, a marriage where a woman could be carrying someone else's child. So Mary, now being found to be pregnant, provides the one circumstance wherein Joseph could have said, that's it, I'm going to divorce my betrothed, pledged wife, and we're not going to be married. It also says that he was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. That allowance was made in Jewish practice, that he could either publicly expose the fact that she was pregnant and so disgrace her, or he could just quietly, officially end the betrothal and they would move on without drawing a lot of attention to it. And this is what he chose to do because he had no desire to put Mary through any unnecessary public disgrace. But verse 20 is where the story takes its key turn. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph is in this situation where he's decided that he can do the right thing. He can end the betrothal with Mary, and he can move on with his life. But being a man who gives great honor to the Word of God, he was also acutely aware of the fact that he did not just have any old dream. He had a dream in which an angel of the Lord spoke directly to him and gave him very specific instructions. Now, there are so many times in our lives, I know, where we would love to have a dream in which an angel of the Lord would just talk, just tell us what to do. It's times like these in these biblical accounts where we're envious. We're like, oh, really? Was it that clear? Joseph had this dream in which it was obvious an angel of the Lord was speaking to him, and he woke up and he said, now I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. It's not what I thought I was supposed to do, but I know for sure what I'm supposed to do because I've gotten a clear word. Well, no, we don't always get that opportunity. In fact, we typically don't. The Bible includes these rare accounts when this happens. And I think it's obvious that they tend to happen at times where it's pivotal for God's plan to work out the way it needs to. And so there's a side of us that could say, well, how important was this? Mary was already pregnant. Jesus was going to be born. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not Joseph's son in a human sense. What would it have mattered if Joseph had ducked and ran? Well, it's interesting that in an ultimate sense, it wouldn't have mattered. If Joseph had been disobedient and ran, that wouldn't thwart God's ultimate plan of what he was accomplishing. But being one of the harder to understand and often misunderstood figures in the nativity scene, Joseph's role was actually very pivotal. Not only was he instructed exactly what he should do, marry Mary, do not be afraid, explaining to him what the situation was, when she gives birth to a son, give him the name Jesus, you have a role to play here as the man of the house. But Joseph actually had a very pivotal role for the Jews in particular in this story. Because Joseph being in the line of David meant that Joseph was the link that made Jesus the rightful heir to the throne, the king of Israel. Some of you will say, yeah, but he didn't really. He wasn't actually the father. One of the tremendous truths of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular, is that of adoption. And oddly enough, what Jesus needed in order to fulfill certain elements of biblical prophecy was to have an adoptive father. See if you can stick with me on this. Without going through the entirety of the genealogy, look back up at verse 17, where there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, the second one, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. That was the time period, the 14 generations, where the kings of Israel existed. Okay? The last king in that line before the exile was a man named Jeconiah, or in some translations he'd be called Jehoiachin, but it's the same person. The problem with that period of time in Israel's history was that most of the kings were not faithful men. They were kings of Israel because God was fulfilling his promise to David that the kingly line would remain not only within the house of Judah, but very specifically along a line of David's descendants. So most of these kings were not men that would be described as righteous, although a handful of them were. Near the end, there were fewer and fewer righteous kings, and Jeconiah, the last one, could have himself ushered in punishment from God if nobody before him had done anything wrong. He was bad enough that he would have been enough reason for God to say, that's it. And what God says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 22 is, Jeconiah, if you were my signet ring, which is something a king wears, I would tear it off. And God proclaims a curse through the prophet Jeremiah that says no descendant of Jeconiah will ever again sit on the throne. Now, that poses a problem Because in God's long plan, anyone sitting on the throne of Israel has to be a descendant in this line of David, which Jeconiah has now managed to fully interrupt. So how is this promise going to be fulfilled? Well, sure enough, no descendant of Jeconiah's sat on the throne ever again. But for Jewish experts in the law, this was going to pose a problem. How was the promise going to be fulfilled that God was going to have a descendant of David on the throne? And the way that was accomplished was through a plan that was totally God. By the time God was ready to unfold his plan, along comes Joseph, who is in the direct line. He has the joy of saying, I'm a descendant of David, and we can follow my lineage straight back through the kingly line. The only problem is partway up that line, he has to say, I'm also a descendant of Jeconiah, the man who was cursed and had the kingly line interrupted. But Joseph is not the bloodline father of Jesus. So Joseph does not pass along the curse of Jeconiah through himself to Jesus. He is the legal heir to the throne as any of his ancestors in that line before him were, but he himself, not being the blood father of Jesus, does not pass the curse on to Jesus. So then the only way to really resolve this in any human way of looking at it is for Joseph to be Jesus's adoptive father. When Joseph made a decision to take Mary as his wife, to accept her situation and accept Jesus as his son, he was communicating to those around him, the boy, Jesus, is mine. He was claiming the son as his son, as his responsibility. Now, if you were out in the general public and you knew who Joseph and Mary were, you would say, oh, he actually is the father. Otherwise, he never would have married her and claimed the boy to be his son. If you were part of their closely connected group, right, immediate relatives, close friends who maybe knew that, no, the betrothal had been done in absolute faithfulness. Joseph is not Mary's father, or is not Jesus's father because he had no physical union with Mary. Then even as such, Joseph is claiming responsibility and claiming Jesus as his son, saying, even though he's not my natural son, he is mine. I will be his father and he will be my son in every sense of what the word adoption means. And so we say, so Jesus actually then, as a result of the way history unfolded, needed an adoptive father. But is there more meaning to it than that? And I think there is, because if we look further ahead in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, we see this, and it's not the only place that this teaching exists. For he, this is God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. We are chosen not as natural sons of God, but we are chosen as adoptive sons and daughters of God. We are chosen by God through imagery that has to be clear to us. We're not owed anything from God. We are not natural descendants. Most of us can't even claim any Jewish roots. We have no connection to God in that way. We are chosen by God through a process of adoption. And that is a key element in our understanding the very nature of our salvation, that we are adopted. In Jesus' birth and the circumstances that brought about his birth, Joseph provides for us a bit of a foreshadowing of the nature of Jesus' salvation. Joseph would adopt Jesus in the way that Jesus had already, unbeknownst to us, set in place a plan of adoption to bring each of us into the kingdom of God. What a glorious thing to celebrate. And in Ephesians, of course, with verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. But I think there's one more thing that I'd like to look at in Joseph's life and brings us to what we do with this. This story has a very specific nature. This story has a very specific teaching regarding certain elements of Jewish law and how divorce worked among Jewish people and how it didn't work. But I think lying right here in the middle of this is something that we want to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question of how we're doing with it. Picking up again at verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. In verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. It's always hard to read scripture and then look in a mirror. It's hard to read scripture, to see what it's telling us, and then look in a mirror and ask how we're doing with it. Joseph made decisions that were based first in the written word of God that they had at the time, and secondly, from the direct commandment through God's angel to do things that were not going to be easy. He was being asked to do something that was going to be a much more difficult life than if he had just decided to live his life apart from all of the strings and ties that being a follower of God included. But he didn't do that. Joseph said, "No, I know the God I serve. I'm going to do what God asks of me." In a parallel situation in Luke chapter 1, we see Mary's situation as being, in essence, the same. Mary, a young woman who likely had little or no formal training or education, was nonetheless a faithful Jewish girl who understood the things she had been taught, and her response to the angel Gabriel was, "Be it unto me according to your word, according to the things you've told me." And when Mary shares her song with Elizabeth, what sometimes is called the Magnificat, she describes her walk of faith with a God she trusts, with a God that she trusts even when things aren't looking easy, even when things look difficult. that she's able to say, I am your servant, and I will do what you ask, be it unto me, according to your plan. So I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for me. It's not easy to look at all of the things that the Bible tells us about how we live, how we should live, about what obedience should look like, about what faithfulness should look like. But I would encourage you that I think we have examples in Joseph and then also in Mary, among many in Scripture, that the decision to accept those hard choices rooted in God's word, rooted in what God is telling us to do, is a far better path to follow in life than for us to claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and say, yeah, but not that. Yeah, but that's too hard. Yeah, but I think I mostly am doing that. We are sinners by nature. We will do things that are wrong. We will constantly need to seek God's forgiveness. But I guess what I'm challenging us with today is the thought that we are far better off to decide to follow even the difficult things that God asks of us through the Bible. By the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, than for us to decide to accept certain things from God's word and not accept other things. Look to their example and see what ended up being tremendous blessing in their life, even though it was still largely yet to unfold and largely yet to be understood how being the parents of this child were going to profoundly affect Mary's and Joseph's lives. Let's pray. Father God, your word is not easy. Your word does not often give us just good things. Your word is filled with blessings. Your word is filled with the promises of wonderful things to come, of wonderful things to experience in this life. And yet your word is also filled with difficult commandments. Your word is filled with things that are not easy for us as sinful human beings to deal with. I pray, Lord God, that you would enable us through the power of your Holy Spirit to be willing to accept the things in your word that are not as easily accepted, knowing full well that you are the God who is to be brought glory through our actions, through our words, through the very way we live our lives. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.